Okay, we continue this morning in our study of the book of Mark. And today we're in Mark chapter 1. We will be looking at verses 29 through 39. Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 39. Father in heaven, we pray, please, your blessing upon the study of your holy word. May you be honored. May we conform to what you tell us here. May we love you with our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In northern Israel, in the region of Galilee, Jesus has begun his public ministry. And just prior to today's passage we're going to read, just prior to the events of today's passage, Jesus went on the Sabbath into the synagogue and began to teach. And the people were wowed, astonished that he was teaching as one who had authority. And while he was teaching, a man who is demon-possessed cried out. The demon cried out from within the man, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus the Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked the demon. He muzzled the demon, telling him to be quiet, but also to come out of the man, which he did. And that event ends with the people saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And Mark writes, "And immediately news about him spread everywhere, and to all the surrounding district of Galilee." And that's the background for our text where we pick up today. I'll begin by reading verse 29. "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." The house of Simon and Andrew perhaps was near the synagogue. Someone asked me last week about Peter's names. It can get a little confusing. Peter is called Simon. He's called Peter. He's called Simon Peter. And he's called Cephas. All right. But Simon and Andrew are brothers. They're accompanied by two brothers, James and John. These are new disciples of Jesus. They go to the home of Simon and Andrew and his family. And Jesus and the disciples head there probably for a meal, since the main Sabbath meal was served immediately following the synagogue service. And we get a rare glimpse into the home life of the disciples. Now verses 30 through 31. "Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she began waiting on them." We learn here that Peter is what? That Peter is married. His mother-in-law is mentioned here. So Mark mentions this in his gospel. Paul also writes of Peter being married. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul writes, "Do we not have authority to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" So Peter is married, and we learn that Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. We don't know what caused this fever. In the ancient world, fever was regarded as an independent sickness, an independent disease, not as a result of other illnesses. Fever was described as a fire. And we read here that immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. These people tell Jesus of Peter's mother-in-law. They tell Jesus of her sickness. And in response, Jesus went to her where she was lying, took the woman's hand, personal touch, and lifted her up, and the fever was gone immediately, and there was no trace of any weakness which normally would be expected after being feverish. And it says she began waiting on them. The woman immediately stood up and she served or waited or ministered to them, perhaps preparing the meal. And she's doing this, no doubt, with a gratitude, having been healed. And so with this gratitude, here she is serving within the walls of this home. And I think we have a sense here of a sweet familial scene. We have a family, new disciples, new friends here on this Sabbath afternoon enjoying a meal together. Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law is the first recorded healing in the book of Mark. He had already cast out a demon. This is the first recorded healing of a sickness. Now, in the book of John, in John chapter 4, we hear of or read of Jesus healing an official's son. And so I'm not sure which one of those miracles came first, but no doubt the healing of Peter's mother-in-law was early on here in ministry. Now, verses 32 to 33. Now, when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. So, Peter and his family, Jesus, these new disciples, remain in the home. In a sense, it's the same scene, but it's not the same scene. It changes dramatically from where we were a few hours ago. The time here indicated is now early evening, following the sunset, which brought the Sabbath to a close. And now that the Sabbath has closed with the sunset, people who had been waiting to bring their loved ones to Jesus begin to do so. Jeremiah 17, 21 says this, "Thus says Yahweh, take care of yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day." And so the people who had been waiting, now that the sun has set, now that the Sabbath day has ended, were bringing their sick and the possessed to the house where Jesus was. They waited until the Sabbath was over after sunset before carrying anything so as not to break the Sabbath. And so the scene has changed from a familial scene with a few friends to a large crowd gathered outside the house. Mark writes, the whole city had gathered there. And friends, if we think about it, this makes sense to us, right? Imagine if a cure for cancer were found today and it were located in just one place. How quickly would word get out, and how far would people be willing to travel to come to that place to get cured of cancer? This miracle worker, Jesus, has come among them. Word has gotten out that he cast out this demon at the synagogue while he was teaching there. And so imagine here in the first century, the number and the magnitude of physical problems and suffering, plus the demon possessed, and the people come in large number so that the whole city has gathered at the door. If you were film scoring this, I think you could just see the hordes of people, many of whom are suffering and sick, some of whom who are demon possessed. Now, verse 34. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. To those who came, Jesus responded with mercy and power. He healed the sick. He expelled the demons. From one of the commentators I read, the term many in the statement that Jesus healed many is used inclusively and is the equivalent to the all in verse 32. He was healing all that came there. And once again, just as when he was in the synagogue, Jesus refuses to accept demonic testimony to his Godhead. He silences the demons. He silences their shrieks of recognition. He tells them to be quiet. They are powerless before him. Why does Jesus silence the demons' declarations regarding who he is? Luke tells us because they knew that he was the Christ. But still, why does he want to silence their proclamations that he is the Christ? Perhaps Jesus first wanted to show by word and deed the kind of Messiah he was, in contrast to popular notions of what the Messiah would be like. Perhaps he wants to show by word and deed what kind of Messiah he was before he clearly declares himself. Thus, he's not going to let the demons frustrate his plan or his intent. Also, too, Christ is prepared to wait for the revelation of who he is to be made to people by the Father. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, verse 35. And early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus rose up, went out of the house, and went away to a desolate place and was praying there. After a busy Sabbath day of teaching in the synagogue, casting out a demon in the synagogue, of healing in the home of Peter, the mother-in-law, and then an evening of healing multitudes, it appears that Jesus and his companions stayed and slept in the home of Peter's family. I was interested, what did they sleep on? What were beds like then? So I did a little bit of research. And I read that beds this time were usually thin mattresses stuffed with cotton or wool or a mat. The bedding would be rolled out on the floor. A bed as a piece of furniture off the floor, like we think of, was largely unknown at that time, except among the very wealthy. Sometimes they would just roll out layers of blankets. They would use them with or without covering, depending on the season. They might cover themselves with their own cloak. When it was in the warmer months, they might sleep on the roofs. And in the morning, this bedding would be rolled up and then aired and sunned and then put aside for the next night. So Jesus and his companions sleep in the home of Peter's family. Further, after the previous busy Sabbath day, Christ did not seek to sleep in, though I'm not in any way trying to denigrate or suggest that there's anything wrong with people sleeping in after a busy day. But in this particular case, Christ sought his Father in private prayer. Three times in Mark's gospel, we read of Jesus going off by himself to pray, and this is one of them. And note the earliness of the hour and the measures taken to secure a quiet place for uninterrupted prayer. He leaves the village while it is still dark. He withdraws from the village. He goes to a solitary place, a place free from others. He removes himself from others to have uninterrupted prayer with his Father. Now, verses 36 through 38. And Simon and his companion searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go elsewhere to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came out for." So Simon, Andrew, James, and John, and from the book of John, chapter 1, also maybe Philip and Nathaniel, go looking for Jesus. And when they find Jesus, Peter says to him, "Everyone is looking for you." I can imagine, again, with the healing that's taking place there, with the need for healing, that crowds likely came to Peter's house early in the morning expecting to find Jesus there. And when Jesus wasn't there, maybe Peter got an earful from those who came that morning. Imagine their eagerness to see their loved ones healed. And I'll bet that those who came there in the morning to that house were very disappointed that Jesus was not there. Commentators suggest that Peter disapproved of Jesus' withdrawal from the bustle and opportunity of Capernaum. Capernaum was a town where Peter's home was. And they suggest that Peter disapproved that Jesus left that to come to this lonely spot. But I'd prefer to say we don't know Peter's motive in saying to Jesus, "Everyone's looking for you," other than to inform him of this fact. And Jesus says to them, "Let us go elsewhere to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for." Perhaps the disciples were puzzled that Christ sought to move on when there's this heightened local interest in Capernaum. But friends, Jesus did not come seeking worldly acclaim, but to fulfill the mission for which he had come into this world. And Jesus discloses his will to his disciples here. He discloses to his new disciples his intent to go to other towns to preach, because he says, "That is what I came out for." The early historian Josephus described Galilee this way, quote, "The cities lie very thick, and very many villages that are here are," excuse me, "the cities lie very thick, and the very many villages that are here are everywhere so full of people because of the richness of their soil, that the very least of them contains more than 15,000 inhabitants." Remember from earlier in Mark where it says Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus was going to get this word out in these other villages. Jesus' purpose was not merely to heal as many people as possible, though it was a terrific demonstration of his merciful heart. But if all were healed and his ministry stopped with that, where would it leave people? It would still leave people dead in their sins. He came to preach repentance, the nearness of the kingdom, and the healings were in part to authenticate his message and to authenticate that he was God's messenger. If he had come primarily to heal the sick, he probably could have just stayed in one place. Folks would have come to him. But for the preaching of the gospel, he goes. He goes throughout. Now, verse 39. "And he went, preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out the demons." This is the first of what seem to be three tours of Galilee. So pursuing this mission, Jesus went throughout all Galilee using the synagogue as a point of contact with the people. He would teach there. He would cast out demons. And you see, friends, by both means, Satan was being bound. He was being overcome. Satan was losing his stronghold as demons were coming out of people, but also as people were hearing the gospel of God. And so in these few verses today, we have three different scenes. We have Jesus in the home of Peter and his family, this familial scene, mercy being given to the family. We have in that same place that evening, a crowd gathered outside, mercy on the many. And then we have here Jesus praying to his Father in the morning. And then we're told of his travels throughout Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. Now, from what we studied, I would like to make 5 applications. The first one is this. Friends, you may bring your loved ones to the Lord in prayer. We have multiple examples in the Gospels of people looking to Jesus for mercy on their loved ones. In this passage alone, we have the mother-in-law's family coming to Jesus, speaking to him about her. We have the people after sunset who are bringing their loved ones, all who were ill and the demon possessed, to him. And one of the best known examples is in the very next chapter of Mark chapter 2, where four men led a paralyzed man down through the roof in front of Jesus. We have multiple examples in the Gospels of people looking to Jesus for mercy on their loved ones. Dear friends, it is still proper for us to bring our loved ones before the Lord in the form of prayer. And we do so following Jesus' instruction, praying to the Father in Jesus' name. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 183, we have this: for whom are we to pray? Answer: we are to pray for the whole Church of Christ upon earth, for magistrates and ministers, for ourselves, our brethren, yea, our enemies, and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those who are known to have sinned the sin unto death. Question 184. For what things are we to pray? We are to pray for all things tending to the glory of God, the welfare of the church, our own and others' good, but not for anything that is unlawful. In Malachi 3:6, the Lord says, I, Yahweh, do not change. In Lamentations chapter 3, we read this: the loving kindnesses of Yahweh indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so just as they brought their loved ones to the Lord for healing, we can pray to our Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus that he would heal or bless our loved ones. Of course, a biblical practice still for today when we're seeking healing for ourselves is written in the book of James. Is there anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And we want this to be a regular practice of this church. But dear friends, it is right for you to bring your loved ones to the Lord in prayer. Secondly, the call to follow Jesus affects our families. Peter had a home. He had a wife, possibly had children, had a mother-in-law. And his vocation had been to be a fisherman. That was the way he earned a living. And Jesus called him to be a fisher of men. And I thought about this. Peter left his vocation of fishing to follow Jesus and be a fisherman. I wonder what his wife thought. I wonder if she thought, how will the family be provided for? How will our lives be affected? Will Peter be homeless? I don't mean homeless, but will he be homeless? What will being the disciple of another man mean for our family? The call for Peter to be a fisher of men required total commitment. The call to follow Jesus affected Peter's family. But I do think about this, and this is my imagination, but I think it just has to be likely. I mean, actually, I think it comes out of the text. I'll say this is true. Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law would have all the more endeared Jesus to Peter's wife and to Peter's mother-in-law. Indeed, she got up and waited on them after she was made well. The call to follow Jesus affects our families. In 1 Corinthians 7:12-14, Paul writes this: to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are what? Holy. The call to follow Jesus affects our families. Deuteronomy 7:9. You shall know therefore that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. It affected Peter's family. It was a blessing to Peter's family. Our call to follow Jesus blesses our families. Third application is this. Prayer and action go hand in hand. Jesus was ministering night and day, teaching, preaching, healing, casting out demons, traveling, but he wasn't too busy to pray. Yea, he was too busy not to pray. In Luke 11, verse 1, we read this. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. I'm cautioned and sobered by the account in Joshua chapter 9. The Israelites defeat the cities of Jericho and Ai. As a result, many of the nearby Canaanites unite to form a large army to fight against Israel. But not the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites take a different approach. They resort to a ruse. Do you remember what that ruse is? Let me get my pages in order here and I'll tell you exactly what that ruse is. In Joshua chapter 9, we read this. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you? They said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? They said to him, from a very distant country your servants have come, because the name of Yahweh your God, we have heard a report about him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day when we set it to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. So the men took some of their provisions. So the men, these are the men of Israel, but did not ask counsel from Yahweh. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. It was a ruse. They were nearby neighbors. They weren't from a distant country. And the text communicates clearly here. If Joshua or his men had asked the Lord would have made clear to them that they were nearby neighbors and not from a distant country. And I'm sobered by that. Prayer and action go hand in hand. What about you, dear friends? If Jesus thought it right, maybe even necessary to pray, then we can be assured that it is right for us. Jeremiah 9:23 and following says this, thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. And the one that we understand and the one that we know, we also have the inestimable privilege to speak with. And when we do, through faith in his Son, when we speak to him, he hears and he answers. The fourth application is this. Begrudging acknowledgement of Jesus as Messiah is not a saving faith. James 2:19 says this, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Demons believe, but they do not trust. Demons believe, but they do not love. Likewise, the person who believes, but does not trust, does not love, does not have a saving faith. The person for whom Jesus being Messiah is an unwelcome reality should fear and learn to love Jesus. And the fifth and final application is this. Let us, whose lives he has changed, serve him. Like Peter's mother-in-law, having been made well, let us get up and serve him. And he has made us well in ways incalculably greater than simply raising us off of a sick bed. To name a few, through Christ we have eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. Through Christ we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. Through Christ we are free from the mastery of sin, John 8:36. Through Christ we have a living hope, 1 Peter 1:3. Therefore, dear friends, let us rise from our beds each day, intent to serve the Lord. If there's anyone here today who has not known the living Lord, or if you have given mental assent to his existence, acknowledgement that Jesus is the Messiah, but there has not been trust, there has not been love, he has been an unwelcome reality, oh, may his kindness lead you to repentance, so that you believe on him who was sent to this earth by the Father, who lived a perfect life in our place, who went to the cross, on the cross received punishment for the sins of the world, and who was raised from the dead, showing his victory over death, and is now at the right hand of the Father. Put your faith in him, for it is through him we have abundant, eternal redemption. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your one and only Son. We thank you that from even before the creation of the world, that you declared him the Lamb who would be slain. That you have foreknown us from that time. And in time you have created us. You have quickened us by your word and by your spirit. You have brought us willingly to yourself. We love because you first loved us. And we thank you for some of the benefits that we have recounted today. And there are many more. Each one, yes and amen, through Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.